Well, we're in a series of messages right now where we're looking at people in the Bible that are facing the same kind of struggles and temptations and issues and problems and conundrums that we still face today. Same kind of stuff that we face today. So I've got a question for you this morning as we get started. Can God save anyone? Absolutely anyone, without exception. Or are there certain people that have just gone too far? They've crossed the line. There's no turning back. There's no hope. And if so, if there is a line that you cross, how far is too far? How wicked is too wicked? How bad is just so bad that you get pushed into the category of irredeemable, hopeless, God-forsaken? Now, you yelled out the right answer. But people can say what they know the right answer is and still live differently. They've got doubts, either for themselves or for a loved one that you've watched go further and further and further from the Lord, and a path that gets wider and wider, and a pit that gets deeper and deeper. And you really do, if you were to be honest with yourself, you've started to doubt, is there any hope? Is there really any hope for them? I hope to answer that question for you today and to give you some more heart and hope. So turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33, not Corinthians, we're Old Testament again. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And we're going to look at someone today who ran hard away from God for most of his life. Almost his entire life, he ran as hard as he could away from God, wanting nothing to do with God or the things of God. And he's on record as one of the most evil, wicked kings that Judah ever had. And here's the kicker. His life is in stark contrast to Uzziah that we talked about last Sunday. Guess who Uzziah is? Uzziah is his grandfather. No, great-great-grandfather. In just four generations, we've gone from Uzziah, who had such a heart for God, loved God, from Uzziah to Manasseh in just four generations. You follow along as I read in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke God to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I've appointed for your fathers, only if they're careful to do all that I've commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to God, and God received his entreaty, heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and an enclosed Ophel. And he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he'd built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Now that right there is one of the most amazing and merciful turnarounds in a life that was headed in all the wrong directions and up to its eyeballs in wickedness. Notice, he caused his sons to pass through the fires. You know what he's talking about? You know what that's referring to? Here's a king who's been taught by a godly father, Hezekiah, all about the one true living God. He is offering his own children as sacrifices, burnt offerings to foreign gods. That's what passed through the fire was. That's the bottom of the bottom of the bottom of the bottom. As if you don't know God. You don't know any better. Incredible, incredible turnaround. So let me ask you this morning as we get started, does that bother you? And that might surprise you that I would ask you that. You think, oh, we love this. There's something about the human heart. There's something about our flesh tendency and legalism that it bothers a lot of people. It bothers a lot of Christians. Does it bother you? The idea that someone this terribly wicked, that's committed horrible atrocities, can at the very end of their life get mercy and grace from God. Is there a little bit of you? Is there just a part of you? Or maybe a whole lot of you that just thinks, that ain't right. It shouldn't be that way. Not right. Not right. Does it rub you the wrong way? You see, it's amazing to me how many Christians, believers, professing followers of Christ, who get all excited about grace and would talk about grace and say they're saved by grace and the mercy of God, take offense and recoil when God extends that same grace and mercy to someone that we've put in a category, special category, doing things that we would never do. See, the very thought, when we have those thoughts, if you feel it at all, that very thought exposes two things about us. Number one, we don't really understand how wicked and desperate our own hearts really are. We do not grasp the desperation and wickedness of our own hearts apart from the grace of God. The only reason that you're not doing some of those things is that God in his mercy rescued you before you got there. But that could be you. We really don't understand the desperation, wickedness, and the depths of wickedness of what really still resides in us, the capacity we have for every and any wicked thing. Second thing that it exposes about us is that we really don't understand the depth of God's mercy. We can sing about mercy and grace as we did in this last half hour, but we really don't understand. We say we do, but we don't. We don't understand the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of God's mercy and grace. We still have parts of us that want to see it extended to just those that we think deserve to have it extended to them. And that word deserve makes no sense because you don't deserve mercy. You don't deserve grace. But we find ourselves, there's part of us still thinking, they don't deserve that. They don't deserve that. No one deserves it. Starting with us. Let me give you a modern day example of what I'm talking about. We'll move from Manasseh to modern day. See if you remember this fellow. Here's a guy that was raised in the Church of Christ. His parents divorced and he ended up living with his grandmother, where he threw aside any belief in God or the things of God that he had held to. And on top of that, he says that accepting the theory of evolution, as he was taught it in school, set him free to pursue his own twisted urges. He concluded that if we all come from slime, then we're not accountable to anyone, and you can do whatever you want. And so he started living out the logical conclusions of his evolutionary convictions as a teenager. Ultimately, he abused and murdered 17 young men, with the first being while he was only 18 years old. He committed his first murder and abuse. He became an alcoholic, a homosexual, a pedophile, a serial murderer, and a cannibal. To the point that on February 17th, 1992, Jeffrey Dahmer was sentenced to 15 consecutive life sentences simply because the state of Wisconsin no longer had the death sentence. But that's not the end of the story. In May 1994, Curtis Booth and Mary Mott sent Jeffrey Dahmer a Bible correspondence course from the World Bible School. You know what he did with it? He completed it. He completed the Bible course they sent him. And he wrote them a letter saying that he wanted to be baptized. So Pastor Roy Ratcliffe, that lived in the area of the Maximum Security Correctional Institute, began to meet with Jeffrey Dahmer, began to visit him and teach him from the Bible, which ultimately led to his baptism on May 10th, 1994, at the Columbia Correctional Institute in Portage, Wisconsin. After his baptism, Pastor Ratcliffe continued to meet with Jeffrey Dahmer every Wednesday, and they studied the Bible together for months, until on November 28th, Jeffrey Dahmer and another inmate were murdered by a fellow inmate. Now that brings us face to face with an issue that the human heart struggles with. Where is Jeffrey Dahmer? Where is Jeffrey Dahmer now? Can a horribly wicked person like that, even as I just read what he did, and that's in a very generic sense, if you were to get the details, our flesh would just recoil. Can a horribly wicked person like that be forgiven and go to heaven at the end of his life after all he's done? There's no way he can make restitution for what he's done. There's no way he can pay back the families that lost those sons. There's no way he can undo the emotional trauma that was created in community after community after community after community. Is there a line that you can cross over and there's no return? Are there certain categories of sin that you would just say, that's too much? That's too much. That's too much. And does God label anybody as a lost cause? Pastor Ratcliffe said that news of Jeffrey Dahmer's conversion got such a negative reaction from people, non-Christians and Christians, that he was shocked. And he said one of the statements that was said to him many times was, if Jeffrey Dahmer's in heaven, I don't want to be there. Now let me ask you this morning, what about you? What about you? What's your attitude this morning? Are you willing to share heaven with Jeffrey Dahmer? As we sang, with those that rejoice around your throne, would you be willing to be there around that throne and to see Jeffrey Dahmer with a robe of righteousness, to see Jeffrey Dahmer with a palm branch in his hand, to know that Jeffrey Dahmer will experience what eye has not seen and ear has not heard and mind has not comprehended for world without end in the presence of the Lord? Or would that just chafe you a little bit, rub you a little bit? See, if you struggle at all this morning, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to go back to the Bible, to take a fresh look at grace and mercy, the grace and mercy of God, and to take a fresh look at your own heart. Because guess what? You're not so very different than Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm not so very different than Jeffrey Dahmer. And we need to stop thinking we are. Also, I'm convinced that there are probably people sitting here in this very room this morning that just keep beating yourself up. You just keep beating yourself up over something in your past, Something about your past that you feel like even when you come in a worship service like this on a Sunday morning, or when you're the one that walks into small group in that home where you meet, you feel like everyone knows it, and there's just a mark on you. There's a sign around your neck. You feel like they treat you a little differently. Even if you know they don't know, you feel like people know. There's this past that I have that I feel like I don't belong. I don't belong. I'm not sure God can really forgive me. Oh, I know on paper what I believe. I know what I say. I know what I sing. But in the quiet moments of my heart, I still struggle. Struggle. And Satan beats me up. And it robs me of joy. And it takes away my confidence so that I don't want to speak up for the Lord, because I find myself thinking, well, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Maybe it was an abortion in the past. Maybe it was a divorce that you'd be the first to say, and it was my fault. It was my doing. It was my sin. Maybe it's some kind of abuse that you've committed. Maybe it was just the way you lived. You just ran wild. And you still struggle to truly, truly believe that you're forgiven. Completely forgiven. Or maybe your struggle this morning is you're watching someone that you dearly love. Husband, wife, son, daughter, best friend. Somebody you dearly love. Just go hard away from God and the things of God. And it's looking more hopeless and more hopeless. And the consequences in their life is piling up greater and greater. And it's just looking like more and more. There's no way they're going to get back. How are you going to get back from all of this? How are you going to turn from all of this? If that's you this morning, then I want to give you some hope from God's word and the life of Manasseh. Hope from God's word and the life of Manasseh. And to do that, I want to show you some characteristics from the life of Manasseh. Characteristics of what you might be tempted to label as a lost cause. There's a lost cause. And then I want to give you a prediction and a promise that I think I can back up from Scripture. Some characteristics of a life that you might be tempted to label as lost cause. And then a prediction and a promise. Let's start with some of the characteristics. Here's the first. Maybe you or that person you love have done everything you can to push away from and reject the God of your parents. You've done everything you could to push away from and reject the God of your parents. That's what Manasseh did. He gave, get this, he gave his life over to undoing all that his father had worked so hard to do. If you go back and read 2 Chronicles chapter 29 to 32, you see one of the best kings, Hezekiah, trying to clean up after his father Ahaz. So there was Uzziah last Sunday, great king. His son Ahaz, horrible. For 16 years, Ahaz was wicked, wicked, wicked. He has Hezekiah, who for 25 years rules and cleans up all the garbage from his dad Ahaz. He spends 25 years cleaning up after his dad. And Manasseh watched it. Manasseh grew up in that home. Manasseh had a godly dad. We know nothing of his mother, but he had a godly dad. And he pushed away from it hard. He ran away from it hard. Look at some of Hezekiah. Look at what he did. Skip back with me. Go back to chapter 29, 2 Chronicles 29. In verse 5. Literally, this just grabs me every time I read it. Imagine this. In 2 Chronicles 29, verse 5, you've got Hezekiah taking out the garbage. Literally, he's getting garbage out of the temple. He's getting garbage out of God's house. He's getting rubbish out of God. They've started using God's house as a garbage dump. They're no longer worshiping like they should. They're not offering the sacrifices. They've done away with the Passover. That's how bad it had gotten under Ahaz. In just 16 years from Uzziah to Ahaz, it's filled with garbage. Look in verse 5. And he said to them, this is Hezekiah, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place." Get it out. Skip down to verse 16. "Then the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord." Oh my goodness.
So Hezekiah is cleaning out, cleaning up the garbage. And Manasseh, no doubt, knows of this, saw this. This was the day he grew up in. You skip to chapter 30, and you see that they'd done away with the Passover, but Hezekiah said, bring it back. What are we doing? How do we get away from this? This isn't right. Pick it up in verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his letters and all the congregation in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because a sufficient number of priests had not sanctified themselves, nor had the people gathered together. He wants to keep the Passover and they can't even do it yet because they don't have the priest even ready to go. Everything is falling apart. But Hezekiah is on the move, turning this whole thing around, turning it back, back, back. And as they did, there was joy like they had not seen in years. Look at chapter 30, beginning in verse 25. Joy! The people of God have a joy that they haven't had in years. The whole congregation of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and Levites and all the congregation that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Great joy. And Manasseh, no doubt, saw that. Grew up in that season of time of what Hezekiah's dad was doing for the Lord. Finally, look at this about Hezekiah. He was no hypocrite. He wasn't just a doer, but he didn't own it himself. He loved the Lord. Look in chapter 30, verse 20. I'm sorry, 31, verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. And so he prospered. That's Manasseh's dad. That's Manasseh's home. That's Manasseh's time that he saw what he grew up with. But Manasseh gave his life over to working hard to push away from that, to prove that there was no similarity between him and his dad and him and his family. I'm doing my own thing. Manasseh and his father form a stark contrast. Although he reigned with his father, he reigned with his father for some 11 years. The young king rejected his father, all that he had done and all that he had taught him. And now here's a tough pill to swallow also, for what it's worth. Again, just one of those, sovereignty of God. Why does God do that? Manasseh reigns for 55 years. And he's a bottom feeder. He's one of the worst. Why? Why, God? Why? Why not make that Hezekiah? Why not make that young Josiah that's coming up later? Give them the longest rule and reign. God is God. 55 years of Manasseh. And he squanders most of it. What about you this morning? Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. Maybe you are growing up in a Christian home right now. You've got a godly mom and dad, or mom or dad. Or you've got godly people in your life. You're seeing God and the things of God presented the way they should be. But you are pushing hard away from all of it. Running hard from all of it. So did Manasseh. Now don't get me wrong. You're probably still saying, oh, I still believe in God. I still believe in God. Maybe you'd even say, I still believe the Bible's true. I still believe the Bible's God's word. But you're not interested in following any of it. It's just too restricting. You're just ready to get out there and live. Well, let me show you another characteristic of someone that you might be tempted to say, lost cause. Maybe you or that person you love have looked everywhere but to the living God for truth and spiritual direction. Everywhere. Just looking everywhere. Going everywhere but to God for truth and spiritual direction. That was Manasseh. Oh yeah, he was wicked, but listen. He didn't stop looking for truth. He didn't stop trafficking in religion. He didn't stop dabbling in religion. He just didn't want anything to do with God.
He was still neck deep in religion and spiritual interests. And that's what we have today, folks. We do not live in an unspiritual day. We don't live in a non-religious day. We just live in an anti-Jesus day where no one wants the truth in Christ, in God. But, oh, spiritual interest is rampant as long as it has to do with a rock or a sunset or a crystal or something else. But spiritual interest is alive and well because God put within us a need for more than just the physical, that we are spiritual beings that are looking for our spiritual home. Looking, but in all the wrong places. That's what Manasseh did. He refused to turn to the living God. It's like, I know that. I heard that. I was taught all that. I want to find out what else. There's got to be something else. I want something else. Look in verses 4 to 7 again of chapter 33. See, he's got spiritual interest. He's got religion in his life. It says he built altars in the house of the Lord. Okay? Just the wrong kind of altars to the wrong gods. Oh my goodness. He built altars in the house of God. Altars to other gods in the house of God. Verse 5, look at it. It says he built altars for the stars in the temple courtyard. So he's looking up. He's just not looking far enough. Past the starry host. God's word says the heavens declare what? The glory of God. When we see the stars and the Milky Way in the universe, that's supposed to make you think, ah, who did that? We're not supposed to worship the stars, but he built altars for the stars in the temple courtyard. Verse 6, he murdered his own sons as human sacrifices to pagan gods. He caused some of his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And no doubt he learned this from his wicked grandfather Ahaz. Ahaz, his grandfather, had done the same thing. Had murdered some of his own children in sacrifice to the gods in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. The same verse, verse 6, tells us that he practiced soothsaying, witchcraft, sorcery, medium, spiritists. Oh, he's a very spiritual person. He is very into spiritual world. Just not God. To the point that this chapter actually says, Manasseh, who was raised in a godly home, actually outdid the pagans around him in his wickedness. He actually outdid the pagans that God had driven out of the land to give them the land. Now here's someone who knows better, that's been taught, that's been pointed to the one true living God, that been, no doubt has been told the story about how our God parted the Red Sea, our God fed us in the wilderness, our God, who is unlike the other gods. There's no God like our God. He outdid the pagans in his wickedness and his folly. Look at it in verse 9. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Let me show you a third characteristic of a life. So you might put him in the category of, if you'd been watching him at that time, as his father Hezekiah or his mother might have been thinking, oh my goodness. No hope. How can you do this, son? How can you go this far? Third characteristic that maybe would tempt you to say, lost cause. Maybe you or the person you love have even gone out of your way to lead others away from God. I don't just want to do these things. I want to get others to do them. I want to see others come the same way, away from God. Verse 9, notice again, tells us he seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil. He pulls them. He's calling to them. In other words, he didn't just sin and resist God's ways. He worked hard to lead others to do the same. And that's so often the case, folks. Sin loves to have a crowd. You don't want to sin alone. Oh, occasionally someone gets to a point where they'll just snort cocaine by themselves in their little apartment with the lights off. But most of the time, people want others with them doing what they're doing, That's why there's bars. You can just get sloppy drunk all by yourself in your apartment. Why do you need to be in a bar? That's why there's parties. People want to be with other people as they do it. When people go down out to tear down street signs or to commit a crime, almost always they want others with them, with them, with them. He drew others away to do the same. It's the same spirit that's so often prevalent that you see in Romans 1. Romans 1 talks about this. Romans 1, 29 to 32 says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And here it is. Who knowing, they know. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The New American Standard says, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Eugene Peterson's The Message says, and it's not as if they don't know better. They know perfectly well they're spitting in God's face and they don't care. Worse, they hand out prizes to those who do the worst things best. That was Manasseh. Going hard away from God and drawing others with him and approving of others who would do this as well. And you might think, lost cause. Let me show you one more characteristic that might cause you to be tempted to think that. Maybe you or that person you love have worked hard not to hear God's word. Don't want to hear it. I'm not listening. Do everything they can to not hear it. If that's you, you're not the first. And that loved one you might be watching live that same way, they're not the first. Look at verse 10 about Manasseh. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. They would not listen. Many times these kings that I'm using each Sunday, you can find a parallel passage about them in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. So often these same stories are in 1 and 2 Kings, and you get a little more detail, more or less. In 2 Kings 21:9, that's the parallel passage on this one, it words it this way, but they paid no attention. They paid no attention. They would not listen. They paid no attention. If that's you this morning or someone you know, then listen. I've got a prediction from God's word. A prediction now. Because you can work as hard as you want to ignore God's word, but you can't ignore it forever. And you will not be able to ignore it or escape the consequences of your wickedness. There's going to be a payday someday. You cannot ignore it forever. You won't escape the consequences forever. See, it's only a matter of time before you will be experiencing the consequences of rejecting and running from God. Look in verse 11. It's only going to be a matter of time you'll be experiencing the consequences of rejecting and running from God. Verse 11 tells us, therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. And literally that verse, literally in verse 11, it says, it's talking about a nose hook. They put a hook in his nose. And that's what the Babylonians would do. They put a hook in his nose and led him off to Babylon. Now listen, some of you sitting here that have been running so hard from God, doing everything you can to not listen, everything you can to undo everything your godly mom or dad taught and tried to do, you think you're so free. You think you're so independent. You think you're living large. I've got news for you. I've got a prediction. It's not Brad Bigney making this up. A prediction from God's word. It's only a matter of time. Hooks and chains and bondage are what await you. Not a literal hook in the nose, probably never. But what you think right now is so pleasurable. What you think right now is the land of freedom. What you think right now has ushered you into joys that you couldn't have had as a believer are going to turn out to be bondage and chains
and hooks. Mark my words. No, don't mark my words. Mark God's word. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. And for some of you, if you're sitting here this morning, if you were honest, you'd have to say, that's the story of my life. That's the story of my life. And that's what God's word teaches in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. It says, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man or woman sows, that will he also reap. For whoever sows to the flesh, go ahead, sow your, you know, so that expression is an ignorant expression. I just want to go out and sow my wild oats. Yay, you get to reap wild oats. There will not be a sowing without a reaping. Whoever sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But whoever sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You're going to find out the further you go down that path, whatever path you're on, that Proverbs 13:15 is true. The way of the transgressor is what?
Hard.
Hard. It's hard. It gets hard. It gets harder and harder and harder and harder. It might not be hard now if you're sitting there saying, but it's not hard. It's easy to get into. Oh, listen to me. It's easy to step onto the path. And Satan will make sure that it stays easy for a long ways down that path to make sure he's got you, that you've formed habits, that you've settled in, that you've bought the lie, that you've really taken the bait. But God's word is not mocked, folks. The way of the transgressor is hard. Hard is coming. Hard is coming. And I know some of you might be sitting here saying, hey, Brad, why don't you just stick it in your ear, big guy? Because that's not true for me. I'm doing all that I want to do. I'm living that way. I don't have hooks and bondage and chains. It's not going on in my life. It's not happening. Yeah? Here's my answer. Just give it time. Just give it time. You keep going down that path and it will. Listen to this. God knew that we would think that way. God knows us so well. He knows us. You find so many verses that it's just amazing how the verse shows that he knows what you're thinking. Here's one for you that's sitting there saying, just stick it in your ear, sweaty man. Because it's not true. It's not true. It's not true. I'm going to be different. Yeah, but I'm different. This is different. It's not going to happen to me. I'm smarter with, I'm being careful. I'm just kind of toying with these things. I dabble in it. I haven't jumped in it yet. Listen to what God's word says. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 to 13. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What is he saying? Because as soon as you sin, boom, you don't get punished. You don't see the consequences. You say, hey, Brad always said you shouldn't sleep with your girlfriend. I don't have leprosy yet. My vital organs haven't withered and fallen off. Nothing terrible's happened to me. Because a sentence isn't executed speedily, you think, I'm free to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. 1 Timothy 5:24 is another great verse that says, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. Like some of you, your sin is just public. It's obvious. It's infamous. It's going before you. But the sins of others trail behind them. Numbers 32:23, which my mother, Carolyn Bigney, used to say all the time as I was heading out the door as a teenager, Bradley, remember, be sure your sin will find you out. Oh, shut up, Mom. What? What makes you think I'm going to sin while I'm out? Be sure your sin. She always said, walk with the king. Walk with the king and be sure your sin will find you out. Walk with the king and be sure. She had a little non-Bible verse quote and then a Bible. But I haven't forgotten. Walk with the king and be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. What you do in secret, either in this life, but most certainly in the next, will be shouted in public. It's coming out. It's coming. You will not avoid the consequences. But let's not end on that note. There's the prediction that I hope causes you to shudder if you're here and you're living a deceitful life thinking you can get away with it. Let me get to the promise. There's a promise that I can also back up from Scripture. There's a promise that you're never too far gone from God. I don't care where you are, who you are, what you've done, what you've said. God never rejects a humble cry. Look in verses 12 and 13 because they're packed with hope. Verses 12 and 13 are packed with hope here for anyone that feels like maybe you've gone too far, or maybe your past is too bad, or maybe that loved one has just pushed too hard, too long, too far. Verses 12 and 13, really look at verse 13. And when he prayed, Manasseh, when he prayed to God, the Lord was moved by his entreaty, listened to his plea, and brought him back. It doesn't just say God said, all right, he's praying. Guess I should respond. The Lord was moved by his entreaty. Moved. It's the same notion that we have in Luke 15 with the prodigal son, where it says that he saw the boy, was moved with compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's what you have here also. This man who's done such wickedness. So as Jeffrey Dahmer, folks, cried out to God, implored God for mercy, God didn't just say, oh, I was hoping it would never come to this. Oh, my word, how am I going to explain you in heaven? How? When Jeffrey Dahmer cried out, Scripture teaches us God was moved by his entreaty, listened to his prayer, and brought him back. Wherever you are, whoever you are, whoever that loved one is that you think is too far gone, our God will hear their prayer. Our God will be moved by their prayer and can bring them back. Bring them back. Bring them back. But notice when it all begins. And this is often the case for people who push, 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 push. Notice when it all begins. Look in verse 12. Now when he was what? In affliction. Many times that's what it takes. And listen to me, parents, especially regarding parenting. And we've lived through some of this and are living through some of this. Don't remove all the consequences from your children. Let them experience the rod of man. Let them feel, let them get to that point of affliction. Because very often, this is what you see in Scripture. When they were in affliction, sensing the consequences of how they're living, what they're doing, what they're choosing, then they feel it. It was Paul the Apostle himself in Acts 9. Same kind of example. It was Paul who was pushing hard against God, going in the opposite direction, making his goal to throw Christians in prison. And God comes, throws him down on the ground, blinds him. And Paul says, who are you? And he says to Paul, Paul, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Old King James, when I was growing up, was kick against the pricks. The prick or the goad was simply a sharp stick that they sharpened to a point, and they kept it, two of them, on the front of their wagons so that the ox that had a tendency to want to kick the wagon and destroy it rather than pull it would kick into one of those a couple times and say, don't think I'll do that. I'll just pull the wagon. He says, Paul, it's hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it? Hard to kick it. Some of you are living and kicking against the goads. You just keep kicking against the things of God. You're going to reach a point of affliction where you're going to say, enough. enough. And I want you right now, even if you're not there today, I want you to hear God's word today. When you reach that point, don't dare let Satan convince you or lie to you that you can't cry out to God, that you've done too much, you've kicked too hard, you've kicked too long, he won't hear you, he won't receive you. That's a lie. You cry out to God and God will hear you. God will receive you. God will be moved, in fact, by your prayer. Moved. And he'll bring you back. He'll bring you back out of bondage, out of the hooks, out of the affliction, and give you a life like you've never, ever known. But look at what the steps are back. How do you get back? Maybe you're sitting here saying, that's me. That's me. But I don't know how to get back. I don't know where to turn. I don't know how to start. Let me give you some steps back. In verses 12 and 13, here are some of the steps that you see. Number one, he implored the Lord his God. He implored God. He begged. He cried out to God. He was done trying to keep up his image. He just cried out to God in his affliction. Number two, he humbled himself. Some of you, it's pride that still keeps you from God. It's pride that you don't want to have to humble yourself and for your parents maybe who you've tried to reject, to acknowledge you were right. Or maybe it's a best friend. I don't know what it is, but pride is in the way. He humbled himself and he prayed to God. It must have been quite a prayer. We don't have the record of it in detail, but skip down to verse 18 because it gets mentioned. I wish we had it, but we don't. Look at verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Indeed, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer to God. His prayer to God. We don't have a record of it, but folks, I can't help but believe it probably sounded an awful lot like Paul's prayer in Timothy. Like Paul's prayer when Paul prayed in 1 Timothy 1 and said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy. Mercy. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. God is ready to forgive, folks. God is more ready to forgive than we are to ask. He's ready to forgive. Psalm chapter 86 says, our God is ready to forgive and abundant in mercy. So I want you to bow your heads this morning. And it may be that you are a believer. There's different people sitting here, I know. It may be that you are a believer. Maybe just for a year. Maybe for 15, 16, 17 years. And this has beat you up. You just keep thinking, yeah, but I was so bad. Yeah, what? I was so wild. The things I did, the people I hurt, the choices I made, the truth that I trampled across. I'm in, but I'm not sure I'm in. I want today to be the day that you get set free. Set free to understand there's not in and sort of in and just on the edge in. If you've put your trust in Christ, if you've humbled yourself, if you've acknowledged, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me, you are accepted in the beloved, adopted, ransomed. You have a robe of righteousness. You won't be at the back of the line. You can be right up front with your palm branch with everyone else, with people who never committed the sins that you've committed, but have the same wretched, prideful, arrogant, envious heart. No difference. Be set free today to have a joy and a security and a confidence so that you can speak up for the Lord, you can talk to others about the Lord, and tell Satan to get thee behind me. I have a Savior who's big enough I have a Savior who died for all of that stuff. Now, there may be someone else sitting here, and you are that one on the run, and you know it. You're way on down the path. And maybe you've thought, it's just too far. I can do some religion. Obviously, you're sitting here this morning. I'll stay in church. But there's no hope for me to truly know God. Oh, listen, there's hope. You can know Him. You can know Him. Put your trust in God this morning. Cry out for mercy. Right where you sit, just say, God, save me. I want to come back. Save me. And then maybe there's some Christians here that you've been looking down your self-righteous nose at certain people. You put certain people in categories. Today needs to be a day of repentance. You say, oh God, forgive me. There are no categories of people for me to look down on. Father, how we thank you that it is never too late to repent. God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you that Christ is able to save to the uttermost. That your word tells us he's able to save to the uttermost. Oh God, thank you for being that kind of God. Use us as your messengers with that kind of message, a message that goes to that extent and that depth. And it's what that broad, and it's that wide, and it's that good. Send us out of here with great joy over a great Savior who's filled with mercy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.